and read some verses here in Hebrews in chapter 9. And we'll read from verse number 6. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 6. We're breaking into the chapter, but it's a chapter that's speaking about the tabernacle in the wilderness in Old Testament times. And we get to verse 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Down to verse 22. "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses to each one of us today. When we think about the epistle to the Hebrews in a general way, it details the great contrast that pertained in relation to the old economy, the first covenant, and its earthly tabernacle, and everything that has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus relative to the new covenant. And so as you read through this epistle, you'll find that one of the words that comes up fairly often is the word "better." In fact, we have it about 13 times in the epistle to the Hebrews. A word that would remind us of a comparison of two things. And the one thing is better. The one thing is more desirable, more acceptable than the other. And of course, as we think of better things, just in a general sense, it would always be a cause for comfort and for encouragement to think that there may be better things. But the lovely thing about this epistle to the Hebrews is that all of these better things that we read about in this epistle, They are all associated with the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so because of our faith in him, we know that these better things, they're not just a possibility. They are a sure and a certain reality. And how much greater, therefore, is the encouragement and the comfort that they would bring to us. I'm not going to spend much time outlining all the better things. It begins in chapter 1 of the epistle with an exposition of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has been made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that's linked there with the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. You come to chapter 7 and verse 19, there's the thought of the bringing in of a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. And it's linked in that section of the epistle with the Melchizedek priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then further in chapter 7 and verse 22, we read that Jesus is made surety of a better covenant. And in chapter 8, verse 6, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And so we in the church today, we are enjoying all of the blessings and the benefits and the better promises of that better covenant, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is the surety and the mediator of that covenant. You might ask the question, in what way is our Savior the surety and the mediator of that new covenant? Well, he is the one who died and shed his precious blood to make that new covenant. He is the one who lives in resurrection to administer its blessings to us. He is the one who's going to come again to fulfill its purpose, firstly in relation to the church, and also ultimately for the nation of Israel as well. So there's a better covenant in the Epistle to the Hebrews. You go over to chapter 11, there is a better country to be desired, a heavenly country, chapter 11, verse 16. And also in chapter 11, there is a better resurrection to be obtained for those who refuse deliverance from death, offered to them at the cost of recanting and denying their faith. There is a better resurrection to be obtained. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, here we have the basis for all the better things in the Epistle to Hebrews. And it's all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are all based upon his past work, his sacrifice at the cross, and his ongoing present work, as we read there in verse number 11, and high priest of good things to come. These better things that we presently enjoy as our Lord Jesus ministers for us in the heavenly sanctuary. So you come to the end of chapter 8, and it says there in verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away, indicating that the new covenant has antiquated and replaced the first covenant. And the opening 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 9 summarize briefly things that pertained to that first covenant. Its fleshly ordinances, its worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And the verses are particularly emphasizing the limitations of the service in relation to that first covenant. So we began reading at verse number 6. We read of those multiple priests who ministered daily in that first chamber, the holy place. And they went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. They trimmed the lamps of the lampstand. They attended at the table of showbread in the holy place. But for those multiple priests, there was always a limitation. There was that limiting veil that prevented their entrance further into the holiest and into the very presence of God. And then in verse 7, we read something of the activity of Israel's high priest. when he would be permitted to enter into the most holy place on that day of atonement that we read about in Leviticus chapter 16. Once per year, he would enter in alone and not without blood. And he would offer that blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. And he would be in the very presence of God. But that entrance into the holiest, it was very severely limited. It was one man. It was one time only per year. And as the verses continue there, they highlight further these limitations of that old covenant system. As far as approach into God's presence, verse 8, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, the first tabernacle yet having a standing. And we see that it was a service that didn't touch the inward conscience. Verse number 9, it could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. And verse 10 makes clear that this was a very onerous system of religious service. And it speaks of all these carnal, these fleshly ordinances. And I want you to notice the word in verse 10, imposed. These were these external ritual and ceremony, and it was all a forced, obligatory service. It was something that was imposed. It was laid upon the people of God. It was pressed upon them. It was not a willing, voluntary service. You remember that Peter says in Acts chapter 15, speaking about what it was to be under the law, he says that it was a yoke upon the neck that neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. You see, it was all an imposition that was pressed upon God's earthly people. I do trust that we don't feel that way about our Christianity and about our service today in God's assembly. It ought not to be so that these things for us today are an imposition that's being imposed upon us. God would desire us to have that liberty to be willingly, voluntarily serving the living God. And so verse 10 ends with a very interesting expression. All these things pertaining to the old covenant, they were until the time of Reformation. Now, that's nothing, of course, to do with the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, but Newbery suggests until the time of rectification. And Mr. Darby renders it until the time of setting things right. So all those limitations and deficiencies and impositions of the old covenant system, they all needed to be set right. There needed to be a time of rectification. And we ask the question, who was the one who rectified these things? Who was the one who set these things right? Well, verse 11 begins with those clearly contrasting words, but Christ. He is the one who by his past sacrifice and now his continuing present high priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, Christ is the one who indeed has perfectly set right and rectified all the deficiencies and the limitations and the impositions of the old covenant system. And so we appreciate the unique character of the present day in which we live, the time now present, as I think verse 9 would perhaps be better read, the present time of rectification, when as a consequence of the work of Christ and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything has now been put on a right foundation. Everything now is on a righteous basis, and it's all based upon his sacrifice and his precious shed blood. And so we read in verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater or a better and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not of this creation. Our blessed Saviour is the one who ministers today in his office as our great high priest, and he is in that better and more perfect tabernacle, the uncreated heavenly sanctuary, reared not with human hands, outside of this creation altogether, in God's immediate presence. And so there in verse 11, we have the better sanctuary of the Hebrew epistle. And that's a recurring theme of chapters 8 and 9 and 10. That sanctuary in which our risen Lord Jesus ministers as our great high priest. But what I want to think particularly about in Hebrews chapter 9 this afternoon is not so much Christ's present high priestly ministry, precious as that truth is, as he intercedes for his people. But I want to think particularly about Christ's past work and his better sacrifice that he has provided when he gave himself there at the cross and when he shed his eternally efficacious blood. The word blood first appears in Hebrews in chapter 2 in relation to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The children were partakers of flesh and blood, and the Lord Jesus, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. That's the first mention of blood. And we don't hear about it again until chapter 9. And that word blood appears, I think, 12 times in this chapter. And there is so much that is made in this passage of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ? And so Hebrews chapter 9, it gives us probably the greatest exposition in Scripture of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it highlights the superiority, the vast superiority of Christ's better sacrifice over all of those sacrifices of the Old Covenant. And you read there in verse 23 of chapter 9, we read of better sacrifices than these. Better sacrifices than those Old Testament sacrifices. And I wonder, why would the writer make reference to Christ's sacrifice in the plural? Why does he speak about better sacrifices? And I'm not sure I know the answer to that question, and if there's any who have suggestions, I would welcome hearing them. But maybe he's just referring to Christ's better sacrifice as the all-encompassing fulfillment of every type of Old Testament sacrifice, whether it was burnt offerings, or peace offerings, or sin offerings, or trespass offerings, or Passover sacrifices. Whatever, Christ's better sacrifice embraces and fulfills them all. And so I take my inspiration for this subject today of the better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ from the words of John the Baptist as he pointed out the Lord Jesus there on the banks of the River Jordan. And John says this, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John gives expression to his large apprehension of the death of Christ. And he has an understanding of the global and the universal significance of it. You know, John could easily have said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away my sins. And that would have been true. He could have kept it all personal to himself, and he would have been saying a true thing, something that he believed. But no, John gets beyond himself. And John grasps the big picture, and he sees something of the magnitude and the vastness and the immensity and the infinite eternal significance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, dealing not just with sins, plural as the fruit, but a sacrifice that would deal with sin, the root problem of humanity, and looking to that sacrifice as the basis for taking away sin altogether out of this universe. Now we understand that it will take all the ages of eternity, and that will never exhaust all of the details in relation to the death of Christ as it will be unfolded in those ages of eternity. And our finite minds today cannot fully comprehend these things. The value of the sacrifice of Christ is known only to God. But we must not be constrained in our thinking in relation to Calvary. And we need to seek to enter into what Scripture is trying to teach us in relation to the death of Christ. And so as we look at these things in Hebrews 9, we want to see the vast consequences of Christ's sacrifice. We want to see the inestimable value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We want to think about the far-reaching consequences of the better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And so I want to think firstly in verses 12 to 15 about the eternally better sacrifice of Christ. We read about the blood of those Old Testament sacrifices. In verse 12, the blood of goats and calves. In verse 13, the blood of bulls and of goats. That's the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. We read about the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. That's the red heifer of Numbers chapter 19. The blood of those Old Testament sacrifices, it could only provide a temporary relief for the sins of the people. On that Day of Atonement, the blood of the goat for the sin offering was sprinkled once upon and seven times around the mercy seat. It provided atonement. It provided a temporary covering for 1 year only. But the obvious contrast is the eternal efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and his blood and the eternal blessing that it has effected. And you'll notice in these verses there are three references to eternal things. And so in verse 12, the better sacrifice of Christ has obtained eternal redemption. It was neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Now we must stress that this does not mean that the Lord Jesus took his blood with him into heaven, as if to plead the merit of his blood before God. The work of propitiation and the satisfaction of God was finished at the cross, the moment the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. And so we are thinking of the incarnation of Christ there in chapter 2. He took part of flesh and blood. But it's interesting to notice the Lord Jesus in resurrection, when he appears before his disciples, there in Luke chapter 24, he says this, "Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And so in his glorified resurrection body, he was not now flesh and blood. He was flesh and bones, because his blood has been shed at Calvary. And so when it says here in verse 12, by his own blood, through his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. The idea is, in virtue of his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place. And so there's the unique entrance of our Lord Jesus into the heavenly sanctuary. And because of his shed blood, and because of his subsequent entrance into that heavenly sanctuary, we too can enter in. Chapter 10 will go on to teach us that we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so we see this tremendous eternal value to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus and to the blood that he shed there at the cross. His blood has eternally satisfied all the claims and the requirements of God, and we enjoy the blessing of an eternal redemption. How good this is, an eternal redemption. But then in verse 14, there's another eternal thing. How much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. You see, those bulls and goats of Old Testament times, they were brought to the altar to be sacrificed. They had no understanding. They had no prior knowledge of what they were as the sacrifices. But not so the Lord Jesus. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself. And whether you take that to be, as most do, the Holy Spirit of God, or if you take it as the Lord's own personal Spirit, regardless of that, he was always that rational and intelligent sacrifice. He was always fully cognizant of the fulfillment of divine eternal purpose From all eternity past, he knew he would go to the altar of Calvary. He knew that he would voluntarily offer himself as the perfect, spotless sacrifice to God, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus is the one who through the eternal Spirit has offered himself without spot to God. And then in verse 15, you have a third eternal thing mentioned. As to the eternal blessing that comes to believers from Christ's better sacrifice, it says that the called are those who receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we are heirs to this eternal possession and this eternal blessing. Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 1, he speaks of it as an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is the eternal inheritance that Christ's eternally better sacrifice has provided for us. Dear saints of God, this is to be an encouragement to us. When you read in chapter 10 of this epistle, towards the end of the chapter, you have the thought there of a better recompense for believers in the Lord Jesus. Believers who are experiencing persecution. And the writer says that they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing in yourselves, he says, that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. And so here's another better thing in Hebrews, a better recompense. And the next verse in chapter 10 speaks of a great recompense of reward. The certainty of a better and eternally abiding heavenly inheritance. We are the called who receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Dear saints of God, maybe you feel that there are times today in your life that you're missing out on things in relation to this earth because of your allegiance to Christ. Maybe there are things that take place in your life as a result of some type of persecution or something that comes into your circumstances because you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, be encouraged by this, that you are heir to an eternal inheritance. And God is faithful to all who honour him in whatever way we have to do. And we have this tremendous promise of an eternal inheritance in the person of our Lord Jesus. And it is all based on his eternally better sacrifice. But then in verse 14, I want to think also about the vitally better sacrifice of Christ. Now that needs some explanation. But what we would learn in these verses is that we in the church today, we enjoy a spiritually vital service and we enjoy an inward spiritual cleansing and a sanctification that was simply not possible in those Old Testament times. And so in verses 9 and 10, the ordinances connected with the first covenant, they're described as carnal ordinances. They were fleshly, they were external, they were ritualistic, they were ceremonial. They only related to the body. They never touched the inward conscience. And that limitation is stated, as we've already noted in verse number 9, gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Again there in verse 13, the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. It was only an outward, an external, a ceremonial cleansing. Now that therefore meant that a man could have religiously obeyed all of these carnal ordinances connected with the earthly sanctuary, and yet never have known true inner peace with God, because the inward conscience was not affected. But notice what it says in verse number 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So there is now, by reason of the better sacrifice and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus, there is now an inward purifying. There is a purging of the conscience, and it permits us to move in a much closer and a much more intimate service in relation to God, a much more spiritually vital service, as we would worshipfully serve the living God, in contrast to those ceremonial dead works of the old Judaistic economy. And that truth relating to what belongs now to vital Christianity is developed further in the epistle as the chapters progress. And so in chapter 10, we draw near with boldness into the presence of God. And verse 22 of chapter 10 says that we draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And when you come to chapter 13, verse 12, it says, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might set apart the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. And so let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ's sacrifice, his suffering, his shed blood has sanctified God's people, has set us apart even today from all the dead works of so much of Christendom. And we are now actively moving into the presence of God, and we are vitally able to serve the living God. I do trust, dear saints, that we appreciate the reality of these truths as we come together collectively in our gatherings, as we come together in our service before God, as we would desire to offer praise and worship to God. We should be marked by a spiritual vitality and a spiritual exercise. And it is only Christ's vitally better sacrifice and his shed blood that has fitted us for such a holy service and has given us a clear conscience to draw near, to reverently and yet with boldness move into the very holy presence of God and to serve the living God, the vitally better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verse number 15, I want to just notice something of the dispensationally better sacrifice of Christ. It says there that he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, that is the Lord's death, taken place for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so this would indicate that the better sacrifice of Christ, it is retrospective in its power and in its efficacy. And Christ's sacrifice of the old covenant, and it provided, his sacrifice provided for forgiveness and redemption for all those of the old economy who faithfully offered those Old Testament sacrifices in obedience to the law before even Christ had come and offered himself. And so what God did provisionally with man's sins under the first covenant was dealt with fully at Calvary, the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. Romans 3 verse 25 is another verse that gives this truth, this retroactive aspect of Calvary. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And through God's patient forbearance, Christ's death and Christ's shed blood at Calvary provided for the remission of sins that are past. It provided for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. And so we appreciate the inestimable value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment it was shed at Calvary, its value reached upward to the very throne of God to satisfy God, a propitiatory work that brought eternal satisfaction to the heart of God. The value of Christ's blood reached backward, vindicating God in forgiving sins under the first covenant. And of course, the value of his blood, it reaches forward to ourselves in this present day of grace. And the value of Christ's blood will reach on further to saints in tribulation days and to millennial saints that are yet to come. And you see that our Saviour's dispensationally better sacrifice, it is the basis for blessing and for forgiveness and for remittance of sins for men of all dispensations. So we appreciate the dispensationally better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to come to the end of the chapter, and I want us to see in verses 24 to 28, the passage speaks here of these appearings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they're all still linked with his better sacrifice at the cross. But the emphasis now is not so much the blood of Christ, but it's now the outcome of the work of Christ. So the superior value of the blood of Christ has been highlighted by those words in verse 11, but Christ. But now in these closing verses, the superior outcome of the work of Christ, it is highlighted by the words for Christ in verse 24, and so Christ in verse number 28. And so in verse 24, we have his present appearing in heaven. He has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So he presently appears there in the very presence of God, in all the acceptance of his own blessed person, and in all the efficacy of his accepted better sacrifice. Then notice in verse 26, his past appearing at the cross. Once in the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that clearly speaks of the definitive better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, clearly linking with John's statement in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And then notice in verse 28, his future appearing a second time. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, apart from sin, unto salvation. And this future second appearing, I believe, is primarily in relation to the nation of Israel. And it will be for their ultimate salvation. But it is all, again, clearly based upon his first appearing at Calvary and the sacrifice that he made there when he dealt with the matter of man's sin. And it's interesting to notice that there are three different words in the original text for these three appearings, emphasizing the distinctiveness of them. And they can be linked in a general way, but yet also in a contrasting way with the events of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and the various movements and the activities and the appearings of Israel's high priest on the Day of Atonement. So in verse 24, his present appearing in heaven, the word appear there is Christ is shown openly before the face of God. He's the one who is radiant in all the glory of his person, in all the value of his better sacrifice, in all the efficacy of his shed blood, and the perfect completion of the work that the Father gave him to do. And so we have that which equates here in verse 24 in a general way with Israel's high priest, as he went into the holiest, into the presence of God. But we'll notice a major contrast in relation to that. But then in verse 26, his past appearance at Calvary, he appeared. The word is, he was manifested. He was revealed at Calvary to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now Christ's better sacrifice equates now with Israel's high priest coming out of the holiest the first time. And he took the goat for the sin offering, and he offered that animal, and the blood was then presented to God for the sins of the people. But we must emphasize again that the goat for the sin offering was for the sins of the people, plural. But notice here in verse 26, Christ's sacrifice is the basis for sin, singular, the root problem, to be altogether put away. And then in verse 28, he shall appear. He shall become visible the second time without sin unto salvation. And so in relation to that nation of Israel, he will come again in his visible manifestation, and every eye shall see him, and he will come to save that nation. And this could be equated with Israel's high priest when he came out the second time from the holiest. And you remember that when he emerged that second time, he then came out to bless the people of God. And he then laid his hands on the head of the second goat, the live goat, the scapegoat. And he confessed the sins of the people over the head of that goat. And that was to procure that nation's forgiveness for another year. And so these things can be related in this way. But just thinking, firstly in verse 24, Christ's present appearing in heaven, his accepted better sacrifice there upon the cross. And there's much truth in verse 24 that we don't have time to develop this afternoon. But he appears now in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in all the acceptability of his person, in all the value of the sacrifice that he accomplished there at the cross. And as we've said, he's not there to plead the merits of his blood. He's not there to plead the value of his sacrifice. The moment the Lord Jesus cried, "Finished," upon the cross, God was eternally satisfied. And God raised his Son out from death, as an evidence that he was satisfied. And God has received his Son back into heaven itself. And he is now appearing in the very presence of God for us. And so he appears there, radiant in all his own personal worth. And he has every right to be openly manifested before the face of God. There's a contrast in relation to Israel's high priest. If you read carefully in Leviticus 16 in relation to the Day of Atonement, you'll read that before he goes in with the blood of the bullock for his own sins and the blood of the goat for the sins of the people, he first goes in with a censer full of live coals from off of the golden altar. And his hands are full of sweet incense. And you read about it in verse 13 of Leviticus 16. And as the sweet incense was burned on the censer, a cloud of incense filled the holiest of all. And it covered the presence of God, who was dwelling between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And the Shekinah, the very glory of God, was covered. And that was needed for Aaron to go into the very presence of God, because the law only made high priests with infirmity. And they were sinful, they were mortal men. And if Aaron or any other sinful high priest had entered into the holiest without being enveloped in that cloud of incense, Leviticus 16 verse 13 tells us that he would immediately have been struck down dead. The verse says that he die not. And so that sweet incense was needed. And the cloud of the incense was covering between God and the high priest. And of course that incense spoke of Christ. And it typically spoke of his acceptance in Christ. And it was an acceptance that was based on the worth and the value and the fragrance of the person of the Lord Jesus. How different though. What a contrast with Christ himself. He has entered into the holiest, into heaven itself, now to be openly manifested and displayed before the very face of God. And in view of all his own sinlessness and his own moral worth and his own unsullied purity and holiness, there is no covering cloud of incense that is necessary for Christ. The incense was but a type of Christ, but Christ himself is the substance. And God is pleased to look upon his Son with nothing in between. And Christ alone is the one who is worthy to be openly manifested in the very presence of the unveiled glory of God. But how precious the last two words of verse 24. He appears in the presence of God for us. Not just in relation to his intercessory priestly ministry, but he is there as the one who is our surety. He is the one who is the assurance of our salvation. He is the assurance of our forgiveness. And he is the assurance of our acceptance before God. Ephesians 1 tells us that we are accepted in him, the Beloved One. What a blessed joy it is for you and I to know as believers that the one that we have trusted in is the one who is even now bodily in the very presence of God. His body still bearing the marks of Calvary. And he's there in all the value of his accepted sacrifice. He's there in all the eternal efficacy of his precious shed blood. He has perfectly completed the work that God gave him to do. And he is now the one who is worthy to be openly manifested before the face of God. You see, his presence there is our surety. His presence there before the very presence of God is the confirmation that God is eternally satisfied with the work and the sacrifice of his beloved Son. And that is what your salvation and my salvation is depending upon. You know, sometimes there are believers, and I'm sure it's happened to every one of us at times, that doubts come into our mind. There are doubts with regard to our salvation. And there are doubts sometimes in regard to our forgiveness by God. And of course, the devil wants us to have those doubts in order that we might lose the joy and the assurance of our salvation. But God has asked us to trust completely in the one who has done this work that God has accepted. And God has asked us to trust in the one who is now appearing in the very presence of God for us, in all the value of that sacrifice. And so you see, dear saints of God, his bodily presence there before God is my surety of divine forgiveness. It is my guarantee that I too am accepted before God in the person of Christ. And it is my assurance that I too will one day enter into heaven itself and be in the presence of God. But then in verse 26, very quickly, we have his past appearing, the definitive, better sacrifice of Christ. How thankful we are that once in the end of the world or on completion of the ages, that's why I gave out that opening hymn, Rock of Ages. On the completion of the ages, Christ appeared. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, he has fully, he has finally, he has eternally dealt with the matter of man's sin. His definitive sacrifice is the basis for sin to finally be put away altogether. And again, the writer is drawing out the contrast with the Old Covenant and the limitation of what Israel's high priest was able to do, in contrast with the unlimited and the ever-sufficient outcome of Christ's sacrifice when he appeared at the cross. So back in verse 7 of this chapter, the point being made was that Israel's high priest could only enter into the holiest once in the year. It was limited to one time per year. But the point in verse 25 of chapter 9 is that he needed to keep entering in every year, year upon year, endlessly. Israel's high priest needed to offer often. He needed to appear year upon year and offer the blood of multiple sin offerings. But in contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ, when he offered himself upon the cross, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so having done so, he does not need to suffer again. He does not need to offer himself often, as verse 25 says. He does not need to suffer often, verse 26, since the foundation of the world. He does not need to keep offering himself throughout the course of human history. His definitive sacrifice will never need to be repeated, and it's because of the infinite worth of the one who offered himself. It was by the sacrifice of himself. And so his sacrifice is invested with all the greatness of his person, all the deity of his person. He gave himself the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God, unlimited in all of his deity. He gave himself, he offered himself, and so we can never limit in any way the definitive, better sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made there at the cross. He put away sin, singular. He dealt with the root problem. The principle of man's sin has altogether been put away. Just think of what that means to God. When God created this world, he rested in the perfection of it. He looked upon it and he declared it was very good. And then very soon sin enters. Man disobeys. Creation is marred. And God can no longer appreciate his creation as very good. It was all defiled. It was all corrupted by sin. But because of the appearing of Christ at Calvary, when he put away sin, everything Adam lost is going to be more than restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can hardly appreciate what that must mean to the heart of God. When sin will altogether be put away out of this universe. You know, every day, I sometimes think about it in this way, every day humanity is adding further to the great catalogue of their sins. And each individual sin is being committed by each individual person in all the world. And it's all a consequence of the root problem of man's sin. And we ourselves know only a small, tiny fraction of all the sin that goes on in this world. We hardly know anything of it. And yet God knows every detail of every sin that is being committed, day upon day upon day. What a thing it is for God to know that there has been a definitively better sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that has fully dealt with the matter of sin. What a prospect for God that one day sin is going to be put away out of this universe altogether, and there will then be nothing that will grieve the heart of God. And then finally, in closing, in verse 28, we have Christ's future appearing for Israel, the ultimate better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clear link between verse 27 and verse 28. As it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So with regard to unbelieving men, what is it that they're waiting for? There is nothing before them but death and judgment. But with regard to those who are waiting for the Lord Jesus, what is it that is before them? There is his appearing. There is his being seen. There is their ultimate salvation. And so, as I've said, I don't think this verse is primarily to do with the church. Although we do appreciate that we are those who are waiting for our Lord Jesus. We're looking for him. And we know that he's coming as the Savior of our bodies to take us out of this world altogether, to be with himself. But I think this verse is primarily in relation to the nation of Israel. And they're going to be going through a time of great tribulation, tribulation wrath. And just as in relation to that day of atonement, as the people stood outside of the tabernacle and they were waiting for the high priest to appear a second time after he'd offered the blood of the bullock for his own sins, and the blood of the goat for the sins of the people. Not till he appeared again the second time did they know that atonement was made. And then the high priest came and took the second goat, the scapegoat, the substitute, and sacrificed, confessed the sins of the people over the head of that live goat. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who's going to come again for that nation of Israel and save them out of tribulation. And he's going to appear for them a second time. He appeared first at Calvary, and at Calvary he dealt definitively with the matter of sin. And so he will appear a second time for that nation apart from sin. The sin question has been dealt with at Calvary. Calvary will not need to be repeated, But he will appear that second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. And then there will be for that nation a literal fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Israel will look on him whom they pierced. They will repent of their sin of rejecting their Messiah when he first came. They will say those words of Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And they will recognize Christ as their substitute, the scapegoat, the second goat that was led into the wilderness and there let go. And that nation of Israel in that coming day, they will be looking, they will be waiting for his appearing, and he will come to save them from all of that tribulation wrath. And so I trust it's good for us today to have a large view of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the blessings for you and I as members of the church, but also to appreciate the ultimate future salvation for the nation of Israel, a nation that is precious to the heart of God. And he's going to take them up again. He's going to reveal and show forth his own glory amongst the nations of this world. So we look into Hebrews chapter 9, and we see that there are many reasons to appreciate the better sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust that God would bless his word to each one of us. Now, before